Good morning. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll be looking there as we begin our lesson here this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 3. For those who, following the Bible reading plan in the bulletin, we covered this chapter, not last week, but the week before, and as we were looking, or as we were reading a couple of verses here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it struck me that this would make a very good basis for a sermon outline. In the first 9 verses of this chapter, the Apostle Paul describes the way of unrighteousness, and he gives some specific examples of what that looks like as we see brought out beginning there around verse 2 when he talks about men being lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, not lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And he goes on to describe further this path of unrighteousness that so many choose. But in verses 10 and 11, he shows a contrast with the path that Timothy had learned and was continuing to learn from Paul and was choosing to follow after. As he says there in verses 10 and 11, "But you did follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, steadfastness, persecutions, and sufferings." So while many choose that path of unrighteousness described in the first 9 verses, Paul makes it clear that Timothy was learning and was choosing to follow that path of righteousness that is described in verse 10. And I want to go into some detail on these things that he mentions here in verse 10. As this path that Timothy was choosing is a path that is good for all of us to, and important for all of us to follow, we've looked at the example of the Apostle Paul before, but we've not looked at it from this particular angle, looking at these things that he mentions Timothy following after in verse 10, and we'll cover these things here today, both this morning, and also, Lord willing, this afternoon. The first thing that he mentions there is that Timothy was following after his teaching. And the Apostle Paul had particular, you might say, authority. The authority wasn't really in himself, but in his teaching. He had particular authority to be able to say this in a way to make it clear this is something that is a must. This is something that all of us ought, it ought to be able to be said of each one of us, that we are following Paul's teaching. But the reason for that is not because of something special about Paul himself personally and his own preferences and opinions and ideas of right and wrong. Rather, it is because Paul was an apostle who was speaking as an inspired spokesman of God. We see in Acts, the 2nd chapter in verse 42, that the early church at Jerusalem was continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And that verse, upon first looking at it, might seem on the surface to be a contradiction with the point that we often make, that we don't abide in man's doctrine, but rather we abide in Christ's doctrine. It's Christ's doctrine that we must heed and not any creed originating with man. But as we dig into the New Testament further, we come to understand that the apostles' doctrine is not a doctrine that originates with man. Because as we see from Matthew, the 28th chapter, verses 18 through 20, when Jesus was giving his apostles what we often refer to as the Great Commission, he tells them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus is the one who has authority to establish doctrine for the church. That's why we follow, we continue steadfastly in his doctrine. But he goes on to tell the apostles, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you." And so Jesus tells the apostles, "You are to teach what I have taught you." And we find that God, Jesus, sent them the Holy Spirit to directly inspire them and ensure that what they were teaching was infallible truth as they took his gospel to the whole world. And God confirmed, as we see from Mark 16, 20, that what they were teaching was divine truth. He confirmed this It says, by the signs that followed. And so as the apostles were taking what Acts 2:42 refers to as the apostles' doctrine, as they were taking this to the whole world, what they were taking was really Christ's doctrine. The apostles' doctrine, as it's referred to in Acts 2:42, is synonymous with Christ's doctrine. It was not them teaching what, according to their own opinions and ideas, was right and wrong. Rather, it was them teaching what Christ taught them, and God confirmed that that was so by the miracles that they performed. And so as Paul commends Timothy here for following his teaching rather than the way of unrighteousness described earlier in the chapter, he was commending Timothy for something that ought to be able to be said of each one of us, that we are continuing steadfast, we are following after Paul and the other apostles' teaching as we have it revealed for us in the Scriptures. But as we think a little bit further about what is described here in verse 10, Paul not only says, you did follow my teaching, but he also says, you did follow my conduct. And the two words that he uses here, teaching and conduct, might be brought out to express the principle that, number one, Timothy was believing and was teaching the truth that Christ gave through his apostles, number one. But not only was Timothy believing and teaching this, Timothy was also practicing this. He was practicing what he preached by engaging in conduct that mimicked the example of Paul himself. And there's a lot of things that we could look at with Paul's conduct that give us good examples to follow. But a couple of verses that we've often referenced that are really at the heart of Paul's conduct in the life that he was choosing are Galatians 2:20 and Philippians 1:21. Galatians 2:20 is the verse where Paul says, I have been crucified, as most translations render it, or I am crucified, as the King James renders it. Both of those express true principles that it was a choice that Paul made at one point when he chose to be converted, but it was a choice he made that had abiding results as he was continuously, day in and day out, taking up his cross and following Jesus. But he expresses there what being crucified with Christ is about when he says, it's no longer I who live. He says, or he actually says, nevertheless I live, but he says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So here's how this process can work, that he can be crucified and yet live. It's because, in a sense, Saul of Tarsus has been crucified. He has put to death the old life of sin. He has put to death the life that was guided by what do I want, guided by what do I think based on my own reasoning is right and wrong. He's put to death that lifestyle, and he's allowing Christ to take over and be his guide in his life. And that's the kind of lifestyle that each of us must choose as well. Dying to sin, allowing Christ to take over so that we can say with Paul, it's no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And that was at the heart of the conduct of Paul that Timothy, it's evident, was following after, that we ought to follow after as well. Another verse that we often reference that expresses what was at the heart of Paul's conduct is Philippians 1:21. Where he was talking there in that context about the possibility that he knew would become reality at some point of him facing death. And he seems to be indicating specifically here if he faces a martyr's death, which he would eventually face. But he expresses the thought process that he has as he thinks about this possibility of dying a martyr's death and the possibility of abiding longer here on earth. And he seems to indicate that he expects to remain here on earth for a bit longer, and that would coincide with the viewpoint that this seems to be written during his first imprisonment at Rome and not the second. But the point is that as he's expressing this, he says in Philippians 1:21, where his frame of mind is at, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So in other words, at whatever point it does come that he faces death, Paul realizes, for me, just from a personal perspective, that's a gain. That'll mean things more pleasant, more desirable for me personally. But as long as he is here on this earth, he says, for me to live is Christ. And that goes right hand in hand with what we read in Galatians 2:20. It's no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. That was at the heart of his conduct And it ought to be at the heart of our conduct as well as we, like Timothy, follow after Paul's conduct. But he goes on to say there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that Paul was, or Timothy rather, was also following after his purpose. The King James and New King James use the term or the expression their manner of life. And that's the idea there, is that Paul had a purpose, aim in life is in the ESV. I was going back to the last point. New King James and King James use manner of life in place of conduct. The term purpose is rendered in the ESV as aim in life. And that's what Paul really was anchored by in terms of his conduct, was what his aim in life was about, what his purpose in life was all about. And Timothy followed that purpose as we ought to as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, we see what the Apostle Paul's primary aim and purpose in life was, as he says there in that verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 9. He says, "Therefore also we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him." This was at the heart of the decisions that Paul made day in and day out. This was his aim in life, was to be well-pleasing to God. And there's sort of two different elements that go in to making it our purpose, our aim, to be well-pleasing to God. One is determining from the onset, this is what we want our focus in life, our purpose, our aim in life to be. But then the second is implementing that through decisions that we make day in and day out, bearing in mind my purpose, my aim is to be pleasing to God. And so I'm going to use that to decide what to do in this situation, in that situation. And the Apostle Paul was constantly doing that. As we see situations that he ran into, he was not thinking about, well, what is my aim from a selfish perspective? What would I like to accomplish in life? Instead, he was thinking about what is pleasing to God. And that purpose, that aim, was guiding him throughout his life following his conversion. It appears it was guiding Timothy as well, and it ought to be guiding us as we follow after Paul's purpose as well. But verse 10 there goes on to say that Timothy was also following after Paul's faith. And the Greek word translated faith there, it can refer to faithfulness, as in being reliable, being dependable with the responsibilities that God gives us. But it also certainly can refer to what we often think of when considering faith, and that is the assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen, as it is defined in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and verse 1. And Paul really gives a great example of walking by faith, as we see expressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Back there just a couple verses before what we read a moment ago, he has been expressing what he knows is going to become a reality on the day of judgment. As chapter 5, I believe, talks about the resurrection body, while the body that we dwell in as we're here on earth, the outward man is perishing, as he says back in chapter 4 and verse 16. The inward man's being renewed day by day, and the inward man is being more and more prepared for that resurrection body that will be suitable for dwelling with God in heaven for eternity. But as he talks about what he's looking forward to, he's talking about things that he's not physically seen come to pass, but things that he trusts will happen. And he says in this context in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 5, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And that certainly ought to be a principle that rings true with each one of us as well. It's interesting there, as we've noted before, that word faith in 2 Corinthians 5 is not contrasted with unbelief. Certainly faith is contrasted elsewhere with unbelief. But what we see there in that verse is walking by faith contrasted with walking by sight. And that is expressed further up in chapter 4 and verse 18 when he says there that he is not looking at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. That's another verse that might sound like a contradiction on the surface. When you just think about this principle, looking at things that are unseen. How does that work? How can we look at things that are not seen? But we recognize as we piece it together with chapter 5 and verse 7 that he was saying, we see by faith that which cannot be seen by literal physical sight. We see spiritually that which cannot be physically seen. And that certainly ought to be true of each of us. And the question that results that many might ask in connection with this is, what's the basis for this? Why would we trust, for instance, that the things that Paul says are going to happen on the day of judgment will happen if we've not seen their fulfillment? Why would we trust that, to get even at a more fundamental point, why would we even believe that God exists if we've not physically seen Him? This is the question that some might ask. But the answer to where this faith comes from in a nutshell is given in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we can even see, as Romans 1 alludes to, just by looking at the creation, that there must be a creator if we'll allow our hearts to be honest about it. But we can learn about God, and we can trust that God is, and we can trust the things Scripture teaches about who He is by the Word that He's given us. And what we see in Scripture is that what happens when a good and honest heart, kind of heart that God is looking for, when that heart is fed with the perfect seed that God's given us, which is the Word, when that heart is fed with that Word, what happens is that faith results. What happens is that good, lasting fruit results. That's how God designed His Word to work. We see that as well in John 20, the last few verses of the chapter there, where Jesus tells Thomas, "Blessed are those that have not seen Me and have believed." And two verses later, it says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." And so, following after Paul's faith involves walking by faith, not by sight. And what that means is trusting God's Word, trusting what God's told us to be true, even though we've not seen literally, physically, all the things that He tells us are true. Walking by faith involves trusting God said it, that settles it. Trusting that if God said it, it is true. Believing everything God says to be true. A good example of this is given in Hebrews 11:30, and really throughout the 11th chapter of Hebrews, but just honing in for our lesson this morning on verse 30, as we read there about the falling down of the walls of Jericho and what caused them to fall. And we recognize that it was the Israelites in general who marched around Jericho, but they were led by Joshua as their military leader. And Joshua in particular was the one who was directed by God concerning what to do so the city's walls would fall. And he was the one who seems to be leading the determination to do what God said. And it's interesting as we think about what Joshua was told. If Joshua was walking by sight, almost certainly he had never seen before the walls of a city falling down by walking around them for 7 days and seven times on the seventh day and blowing seven trumpets or ram's horns and shouting with a great shout. Almost certainly Joshua had never seen walls fall down that way, and almost certainly he had probably never seen anything that would indicate that that would work if he was walking by sight, if he was just thinking according to human reasoning. But Joshua knew. God said, if we do this, the walls are going to fall down. However that's going to work, however that's going to happen, God said it. And Joshua believed God. Joshua trusted. And no matter how much sense it did or did not make, from the world's perspective, if God said it, that must be exactly how it is. And that's what having that faith is about. And so we see in Hebrews 11 and verse 30, that by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. And not only was it a result of the conviction, the trust that Joshua had, I believe God, but the latter part of the verse says that the walls fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And so we see there both the trust and also the obedience that necessarily follows that trust, that is what walking by faith is about. Joshua believed God, and since God told him to do it, no matter how much sense it may or may not have made from his own human reasoning, Joshua did what God asked him to do. And that's what walking by faith will lead us to do as well. Trusting the promises God gives, trusting the commands God gives, and choosing to obey those, no matter whether we can understand fully what's going on or not. Trusting if God's told us to do this, and that's what we ought to do. The final one that we'll look at here this morning, and then we'll cover the rest of this, Lord willing, this afternoon. But we also see there that Paul tells Timothy he was following after his patience, or as the King James, New King James, and ASV say, long-suffering. And that idea of being long-suffering is something that we see in Scripture involves our treatment of others, specifically how we respond to those who mistreat us. If we just break down that word into its two components, we get the idea of suffering long. And that's the way that it's expressed in 1 Corinthians 13:4 in the ASV when it says, love suffereth long. And so the idea there is that when suffering mistreatment from others, if we love others as we should, and if we're following the doctrine and the conduct of the Apostle Paul and others that we see providing good examples in Scripture, we're going to suffer long with others in the sense that when others mistreat us, we're not going to use that as an excuse for responding to their evil with evil of our own. We see in Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 17 through 21, a good example of this, as verse 17 there, first of all, of Romans 12, says, repay no one evil for evil, respect what is honorable in the sight of all men. And he goes on to elaborate on this further in verse 18 when he says, if it's possible, as much as it is up to you, be at peace with all men. That's what repaying no one evil for evil is about. If we are following after worldly wisdom, then we'll listen to this idea that if others mistreat us, we've got to seek revenge. We've got to get even with them. But if we're listening to godly wisdom, to the wisdom that comes from above, we'll realize that just because others mistreat us doesn't give us an excuse for treating them in ways that go against the will of God. And verse 18 demonstrates that that means as much as it's up to us, we should live at peace with others. Some things are out of our control. Some things, others may make decisions that are disappointing, but there's nothing we can do about it. But as much as it's up to us, we've got to choose to seek peace with others. And verse 19 continues by saying, don't seek revenge yourselves, but give place to God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord. And so in consideration of that, verse 20 says, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you'll heap coals of fire on his head. I believe that expression there in verse 20 means that if we treat right, even those who treat us wrongly, we might lead them to have a sense of shame that causes them to have godly sorrow and causes them to be brought to repentance. I believe it's figuratively expressed there in that phrase, heaping coals of fire on his head. But regardless of whether the person is led to repentance or not, we don't have an excuse given in Scripture for responding to evil with evil of our own. And so verse 21 says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Certainly Paul gives an example of that. It appears Timothy was doing a good job and was exhorted to continue following after Paul's example in that. And certainly we ought to be that way as well, being long-suffering toward others. There's also points that we might make in connection with doing right while suffering, more generally to doing what is right in the midst of suffering of any kind, whether it's mistreatment from others or whether it is other trials of life that we're facing. And we'll dig into that in more detail when we talk about perseverance or steadfastness in that point, Lord willing, this afternoon. But as we think about this need that we have to be long-suffering, whether we're talking about being long-suffering in the sense of persevering through hardships and serving the Lord faithfully, or whether we're talking more specifically about being long-suffering toward others, towards those who mistreat us, a great motivation for it is to look to the example of God, to look to that perfect example of being long-suffering And if he is long-suffering toward us, it gives us great motivation to be long-suffering ourselves. And that's the final passage I want to look at here this morning in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where it talks about the proper things to reflect on in connection with the fact that Jesus has not yet returned to judge the world. The thing to reflect on is not the Lord's just being slow at following through with his promises. That's not true at all. But what we can reflect on that is true, when we think about the fact that Jesus is yet to return, is that God is long-suffering, that God is not wishing for anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. That's evidenced by the fact that for nearly 2,000 years after Jesus ascended back into heaven, God has endured all kinds of mistreatment, and yet he still hasn't sent Jesus to judge the world. Doesn't mean he'll delay that indefinitely, as the next verse goes on to say. Doesn't mean he'll delay it eternally. But it does mean that God is long-suffering. And at least to this point, he hasn't sent Jesus because of how long-suffering he is. Because of, even though he has faced great mistreatment, he suffers long with mankind in continuing to allow mankind the chance to repent. What a great God we serve that he has that attitude. But that attitude that God has, that long-suffering character that God has, should be great motivation for us to be long-suffering as well. As we learn in Scripture the severity of sin, we come to understand that nobody has ever mistreated us as greatly as we've mistreated God. But God has shown patience, shown a long-suffering character toward us, first and foremost in sending Jesus to die, and then further with each of us allowing any and all of us who are a part of the body of the saved, allowing us to get to that point in our lives where we chose to enter the body of the saved. That showed how long-suffering God was with us. God's shown that long-suffering character toward us. How much more ought we to be long-suffering toward others? And in general, how much more ought we to be long-suffering with trials that we face in life, choosing to do what's right, even while suffering, as God continually does so much wonderful things for us, even though he suffers such mistreatment from mankind. Lord willing, this afternoon, we'll talk about the love that Paul exemplified and Timothy was following, the steadfastness or perseverance, and we'll also talk about the persecutions and afflictions that he faced and what Scripture teaches about these things. But as we bring this lesson to a close here this morning, I want to consider this lifestyle that's described here in verse 10 and contrast that with the lifestyle described in the first 9 verses of the chapter. A lifestyle characterized by self-centeredness, by pursuing things that bring instant gratification but don't have lasting satisfaction and don't leave one permanently in a safe condition. The lifestyle that is characterized by arrogance and by mistreating others, that kind of lifestyle that so many choose that's described in verses 1 through 9. Think about that lifestyle contrasted with the lifestyle described here in verse 10. Carefully following Paul's doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. How much more wonderful of a life is that than the lifestyle described in verses 1 through 9? Each of us can choose this lifestyle just as Timothy was choosing to learn and to follow after this lifestyle. Each of us can make that choice as well. And we'd encourage anyone who is here this afternoon who is not making that choice currently to start making that choice. If you're one who's never obeyed the gospel, you can do that by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, by having a repentant heart, having that determination like Paul did. I want to die to sin and I want to start living for Christ. I want to let him live in me, take over my life. If you have that repentant heart and you have that belief, then you're ready to be baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of your sins upon confessing your faith in him. And we'd love to help you with that. There'd be no wiser decision you would ever make than to choose to put on Christ. If you are one who's a Christian with sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer. Ask for his forgiveness. And if you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you're here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?